Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We start a new series this morning. The Law of Moses of the New Covenant. Amen. The Law of Moses of the New Covenant. One of the reasons why we belong to a local assembly is to know the will of God for the earth, for our lives, for where we are. It's also to know who we are. And that is why it becomes very counterproductive when a church starts to pander. What I mean by that, I mean they start to submit, succumb to what people want. I've seen pastors tell me, you know, this generation, that's how they like it. You know, this generation, that's how they like it. You know, they prefer more music than all this teaching. They prefer, and they say things like that, and they think they can get away with it. No. The pastor's manual has not changed in over 2,000 years. It hasn't changed. The curriculum has not been updated. No matter the generation, the word of God remains. You need to realize, for example, that the Bible that you have in your hands relates with people in different countries, different nations, and different times. That is the audience. In at least 2,000 years together, apart. But the message is the same thing. It was the same thing. Even though the culture changed, even though the location changed at some point, the language changed, but the message remained the same. God's purpose and plan didn't change. So the local church is not where you get to entertain, or you get to be entertained. Or they ask you, guys, what do we preach this week? What do you think would you preach? I heard someone say, now I shook my head. They said, how they know what they preach is that they send out questionnaires to the church. And then they find out what are the people's problems and challenges. There's nothing wrong with that. You can do that to meet needs, okay? What are people's challenges? When they now find out what they are saying, what they want, they now build their sermons from. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Now find out what are the challenges of the people. Then you tailor your sermons. Now I tell people, then why did Jesus die? Did he die for what we thought we wanted? No. God determined what the problem was. And then he sorted it out in the death of his son. You don't say, well, what do you think is the problem? I think right now, you know, people are going through hard times financially. From Genesis to Revelation, people have been going through hard times financially. And so we know we need to have something that will resonate. Paul warned Timothy. He said, I charge you before Jesus Christ and his elect. Alright? Who shall judge the quick, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his own appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. He says, it doesn't matter whether people like it or not. You don't change what you say. Be instant in season. That means there's a time that is, you know, so this is not what you'll be preaching now. This is not what people want to hear now. You know, there's a time for that. No. He says, in season and out of season. He asks him to rebuke, reprove with long suffering, doctrine and patience. Then he says to him that a time will come. It always comes. When they will no longer endure sound teaching. Sound teaching does not involve your emotions, whether you like it, whether you are responding or not. Sometimes it says, when I was preaching, because it didn't respond well, I just know what's going on. As I switch, come and see the joy. And that's, you are not led by the Spirit, you are led by the crowd. So the time will come when they will no longer endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. Paul says, he's talking to a pastor. He said, what's going to happen? He said, they will now heap up teachers after their own loss. That is, they will say, look, I like this man of God because he says what I want to hear. I like that man of God because he says what I want to hear. That's what happened at some point when the grace message, a good message, always a good message, took a hold of many churches. People began to go to church to hear the grace message. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And Christ has done it all. He has done it all. That was what they wanted to hear. Talk about fasting, they withdraw. They say it's works. It's not works, it's works are now sin. You say, talk about evangelism. They say, this one doesn't really matter. You are trying to score points with God. No, score points with Chelsea. At least they're not going under relegation anymore. Such a shameless club. They were celebrating that we are no longer going down. I have a prayer point for you for next year. You know, and they say, no, it's not about that. It's about what Christ has done. Then you wonder, do you read another Bible? Itching ears. The way you talk about dressing, they say this is legalism. It's not legalism. Ministry of Justice, me. So that's in the Word of God. They say no. Start talking about their conduct. They say no. This is. You are putting people under pressure. It's not pressure. It's not pressure. It's tension. The Word of God. A minister brings the entire counsel of God, whether you like it or not. There are times in the service you are not happy, and God is happy that you are not happy, so that you can change. See, the time will come, they will no longer endure sound doctrine. They will heap up teachers after their own lusts. He said they will turn away from the truth to fables. He says they will develop itching ears. That is, there's something you want to hear in a sermon. If you don't hear it, you are disturbed. I can't hear it. There's something I want to hear. A church is not like that. The church of Christ will give you the word of God in spite of your emotions. I hear someone say, well, you know, people know their attention span is very short. Elongate it for them. They say, well, you know, when you talk like 20 minutes, they switch off. And all that. So they shorten their sermons. The reason why a man does that, he really had nothing to say before. That's the truth. As believers, we don't study the doctrine of Christ for present day problems. That's too ridiculous. The doctrine of the word is for your worship of God. The person that benefits the most from your hearing the word of God is God himself. Let that change how you treat Bible study. You say, hey, but the man just thought, I can't feel him. He hasn't addressed my problem. My problem is that my club was going down. He's now, sorry, what's the problem? My problem is that, you know, I was looking for a job. The man is just explaining tongues and interpretation. Is that what I need? No, sir. No, ma'am. That's not why we teach. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, explaining. Then it says for persuasion. Then it says for correction. Epanathosis, to set you right. Then it says for training in righteousness, not training in business, not training in sport, not training in entertainment, not training for politics, not training for your career, training in righteousness. The word padia means to raise you up as a child. That's spiritual growth. The 21st century church has to be careful. We are modernizing what the church is. Got to be very careful. So, the reason why you go to church, you attend services, apart from the fellowship of the brethren, which we do, is to learn about God in His Word and worship Him accurately. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. We have things to study this morning. Are you ready? Are you sure you are ready? Good. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we have said often that this means that the writers of the New Testament, as we call them today, it's a subject we're going to look at thoroughly, they want us to go back and read. And I said one of the ways to understand the scriptures is to read backwards. Why are you reading backwards? Because that is the right context of the books you are reading. The books written before the book you are reading is the context of the book. So to get the context of the New Testament, you have to read the Old Testament. That's why Matthew points you to David and also, of course, Abraham. That's Genesis and for Samuel. In Matthew's Gospel 28, and again, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority and power is given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them. That's what he says. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We're coming back to this end of the world concept again. And I'm going to reemphasize the explanation for you. Till the end of the world. And he says, amen. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is deliberate. Because in Matthew, it says the book of generation. Generation there, genealogy, or the word Genesis. Again, Mark says the beginning. Again, the word Genesis is used, another synonym of the word Genesis. Of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which means that the authors of these books want you to read Genesis. It is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That is Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 is a book before this book, which means the context of this book is found in Malachi. Interestingly, the context of Malachi itself is found in Isaiah. The voice of one, verse 3, crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If you read Isaiah very well, Isaiah refers to David, David refers to Exodus, Exodus refers to Genesis. So you keep reading backwards to understand the meaning of the things written in scripture. Mark's Gospel 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons as the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they take anything, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they the sick shall recover. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was raised up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So Mark, just like Matthew, lets us see that Jesus is God. He was at the right hand of God, which is another name for God's manifestation. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with them, them is his eyes, and confirming the word with signs following. For the Lord to walk with them means his deity is God. Amen. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order the declaration of those things which are most to be among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3 says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you, or to thee, sorry, you know, the most excellent Theophilus. Now quickly, notice that Luke records that he wasn't there when the events happened. Rather, he gathered his facts from those who were there. But not just mere eyewitnesses, but ministers of the word. So we do have scripture written by third-party writers who were not physically present, rather got their information from others. Luke's Gospel 24 and verse 25. This is in the resurrection. Something we're going to look at as well. In verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, not Christ who have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Now let's take 27 together so we see the repetition. Let's go. Beginning at Moses. Let's go again. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the style of Jesus is to begin at the beginning. That's his style. That is how he taught. Jesus did not teach a later writer. Or teach from a later writer. He taught from an earlier writer. Jesus himself went backwards to explain the things that he's doing. So if we fail to go backwards to read the New Testament, we are going to conjure things that God never said. In verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning. He's too consistent to miss it. He goes back again to the context of his words, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In 45, then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. To understand the scriptures means to read everything together. I've said it to you, and I'm going to repeat myself. That when you say the Bible says, you can't be referring to a verse of the Bible. Number one, there was no writer of the Bible that wrote in verses and chapters. So referring to a verse of the Bible is not the Bible says. The Bible says will be you reading an entire letter, understanding it. And the moment you read an entire letter or book, you must read other books. Let me say in other words, to say the Bible says must be that you have researched through the pages of scripture to come to that conclusion. You don't say the Bible says except you have read the Bible itself. In John's Gospel 1:1, again the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John again goes back to Genesis. So there's virtually no truth in the New Testament you can establish without Genesis. John's Gospel 20 and verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, them is italicized, and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. 23 confers another status on Jesus, which he already had anyway. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, are retained. By saying breathe unto them, or breathe on them, it's a word found in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, what God did in Adam. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's the same word that was used. So we do have a book, the Bible, that compels us to read everything written. Now, in John chapter 5, where much of our understanding will come from in this series, John chapter 5 and verse 39, it says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It didn't say search the epistles. The epistles were not written at this point. It didn't say search the four gospels. The four gospels were not available at this point. For in them you think you have eternal life, that they will testify of me. In other words, to understand eternal life, you have to read the Old Testament. Then it says in verse 40, you will not come to me that you may have life. So eternal life is an explanation of reading the Old Testament books. But quickly go to verse 45. He says, do not think I'll accuse you to the Father. He says, there's one which accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you will have believed me. For he wrote of me. He didn't say he prophesied about me. He wrote of me. Make that clear distinction. John 5 and 46. For the 7 says, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So Jesus is telling us, persuading and compelling us to read the law of Moses to know who he is. He says he wrote about me. He didn't say he prophesied about me. Interestingly, he also equates what Moses said with what he says. Or he said. He said in verse 47, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my own words? Which means that you cannot believe Jesus and not believe Moses. I'm not talking about prophecies here. He's not referring to prophecies. Rather, he's talking about the very writings of Moses. So very quickly, we must therefore know how to read the Bible. How do I read my Bible? Now earlier on last year, I believe, we went through how to read the Bible as a text. We said the first thing, read it, see it as a text, a singular text, see it as a conversation. We said afterwards that, you know, give it the grammatical structure that it deserves. That was the second gem that we looked at. I'm not going to go into the details, we've done that already. We said number three, what is number three again? Alright, you go. That's about grammar, right? Huh? Check the grammar. The grammar is not as English as you think. There was no English when Jesus came as a man. There was no English available to Moses. So the English Bible is an interpretation. And every interpretation has to be verified. Has to be scrutinized. That's three. We said the fourth one, and very critical, is that when you see the text, find out where the text is coming from. What is the context of that text? What text is it explaining? Then we said, go back to the original text or the primary source and find out the message there. Oftentimes, the message there is the message in this one too. We said number six, what's the New Testament saying about this? What's the New Testament application? By that we mean the epistles. We said number seven, how do you apply it into your world today? We're going to see that also in this series. Then we said number eight, which was a bit, you know, abstract. If there are any contradictions, you have to read the Bible again, because there are no contradictions in Scripture. Now this morning I want to introduce you to another method of reading the New Testament, particularly the New Testament, or later books. Now, I said before, and I used to subscribe to that, where, because we sometimes believe that if something is not in the New Testament, when I say New Testament, Matthew through to the Revelation, that it means it's not for you. Now, so we say, where the New Testament is silent, be silent. We should say that often. Where the New Testament is silent about something, then be silent. Now, that statement is all right to the degree where we understand that the New Testament author is teaching from the Old Testament. Now, if you agree with that, then that statement must have exceptions, and a good number of exceptions. If you're a lawyer, you know, there's sometimes like that. You see a law. The law will say, you will not be able to buy a house in this area except under the following conditions. Then you see the law is just one sentence. The exceptions are 100 sentences. Then that gives you some sense that I think the exception is really the law. Now, it's in this instance where we say, when the New Testament is silent, be silent. But when we agree that the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament, then we'll have a small problem. Does it mean, therefore, that the New Testament author, by not teaching something found in the Old Testament, has contradicted it or invalidated it? Well, it's a huge question that you need to pay attention to understand it. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? If we have said that the New Testament author is writing from the Old Testament, okay, but he doesn't say certain things in the Old Testament, he doesn't repeat them. And you notice again that we have 27 books in the New Testament. If you check your Bible anyway, you notice that the New Testament portion seems shorter, smaller. The Old Testament portions are larger, wider, voluminous. Sometimes you even twist your tongue in pronouncing name. Takatanatatach. That's why you're speaking in tongues. No, not my tongue. Usually you prefer to read the New Testament because he doesn't have many long stories. And he doesn't also have things that scare you, except Book of Revelation. So it's therefore become simplistic to say quickly that it's not in the New Testament, so forget it. And that's a bit too sweeping. Because the New Testament writer, right, is reading the Old Testament. And there's not one single comment written by any New Testament writer available today where they invalidated any portion of the Old Testament. Repeat myself again. There's nowhere where they invalidated the Old Testament. Rather, what they did was to affirm the authority of the Old Testament books. So therefore, pay attention, please. In interpreting a passage, let me explain a passage for you. A passage is like a chapter in the New Testament. Now, in about just less than 1,000 years ago, a man decided to put the Bible in verses and chapters. It had nothing to do with the authors of Scripture. So when he did that, he assumed some words should be put together. Was he inspired or not? I'm not here to put validation to that. But what he did was a noble and good deed to help us read the Bible. How many of you appreciate verses and chapters? Let me see your hand. I do. Come on, raise your hand if you do. Come on, you don't? I do. It helps me. But we have a challenge. That challenge is The person who put the Bible in chapters and verses is not the original author. And because of that, we have to take his work carefully. We have to be cautious. Because it's not the original author. It's like if I write a book today, you must verify what I'm saying. Because I am not an original author of Scripture. Whatever I say should be checked out in Scripture. So we do have a responsibility to look at the verses and chapters and see whether they're correct. Now, why is that important? Because the verses and chapters have been developed into definite concepts in Scripture. And that's not correct. So, earlier Christians read the Bible with the concept of scriptura continua. Scriptura continua is scriptura, just scripture, and put A instead of E. Scriptura continua, C-O-N-I-T-N-U-A, continua, which means keep reading it. So what they do is, when you, and usually the pattern of disciples is to read the entire book. So there was no time to have memory verses, favorite verses, or our passage for today. No, it wasn't available. You read everything together. Having said that, and critically so, in reading a passage of the Bible, or reading books of the Bible, so which means I still have the responsibility, please look up, despite the fact that your Bible is already in chapters and verses, you still have the responsibility to check out whether the chapters are correctly put together. You cannot, you for example, let's assume Jesus will tell you, so how did you read my Bible? Is that not what is in your word? He says, no, it's not there. And he said, was it Paul that put it? He said, is it not Paul? He says, not Paul. Jesus, it's Paul, no? Jesus, go and check Romans. Paul said, Romans chapter 1 verse 1. He said, which Paul? You know, so that's not God who put it there. It's not the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying the man is not inspired by God, but we have to check what he has done. Same way, calling Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament, didn't come from God. It didn't come from the authors of Scripture. It came from people who printed the Bible and decided to interpret it that way. Is the interpretation correct? No, it's not. So, we have a duty, therefore, to go beyond being lazy Christians. Sorry to say that, but I have to say it. Lazy Christians who don't really care. Does it really matter? It does matter. How you treat the Word of God. So, in reading the New Testament books, which is our application this morning, or an earlier book, why won't a New Testament writer not refer to an Old Testament book completely? Now, earlier on, we came up with the concept of the codified language. We said the codified language is when an author who is using another book to explain does not quote everything in that book because you already have that book. What he does, rather, is to quote portions so that you can go back and read the whole book. He is not quoting out of context. He is just lifting the text so he can point you back. So we can call codified language like a word in the New Testament or a later book that is a reference to read the earlier book. So, knowing that the New Testament writer always refers to the Old Testament, it means you must be close to your Old Testament all the time. That's the codified language. So we say, the codified language, alright, is when you use a word to summarize a whole story. A word to summarize many events. Now, what you will need to do is to go back to that story to understand what that word meant. Having said that, that means that because of the use of the codified language we developed, the author of the New Testament also used what we now term a codified silence. A codified silence, pay attention here, means that the New Testament writer does not emphasize something in the Old Testament. Does that mean I should not emphasize it? Now, write this down. This is critical. The emphasis that the New Testament writer picks up is not a contradiction at all. It is silence. It's a relative silence. Now, what is the silence applied by the New Testament writer? Don't forget, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine. Right? Come on. All scripture? Come on, talk to me, huh? All scripture is profitable. So why, if all scripture is profitable, why then isn't the New Testament writer teaching everything in the Old Testament with the emphasis? Now, the New Testament writer never knew you were going to read his letter. He didn't know. It's by divine providence that we are the beneficiaries and the audience of the letters of the New Testament. Now, having known that, right, one of the things we have studied is that we need to go and sit where they sat. We need to go back and sit where they sat. Now, where they sat, if you are going to check the Bible in their hands, will they have Matthew to Revelation? No. The books they will have is Genesis to Malachi. So they never had the New Testament books for what he was saying or teaching. Now listen very well. This is the high point of what I'm about to say this morning. Many of the New Testament letters from Romans through to Revelation were written circumstantially. There was a problem in Rome that Paul wrote the letter about in 1 Corinthians. In fact, by the time you read it, you will know what the challenge was. Rome was a division between Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians was also about, you know, strife, disorder and all that. 2 Corinthians was in the midst of persecution and worldliness. You have Galatians, also the issue of legalism and people who came to, you know, emphasize the laws, as it were. Then you have Ephesians, which is a bit of the, Ephesians is quite wide, and you know, you don't have any particular issue being dealt with, as it were. But you will find there was. Colossians deals with those who are syncretism, who had brought the Christian faith and mixed it up with other things, alright? Philippians are those who are under persecution. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians also follows that pattern. Then 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus are to pastors. Philemon was about his relationship with Onesimus. So Titus was to a pastor. So every letter had a subject matter. Now because every letter had a subject matter, you would expect that that author will cover every subject. They are subject specific. But within their letters, they alluded to the authority of the Old Testament. So, the fact that a letter, let me give you another one. You know, for example, there are things in the book of Romans that are not in 1 Corinthians. And there are two different churches. There are things in 1 Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit, about the ministry gift, and all that, that you will not find in Colossians. Does that now mean that, you know, if it's not in Colossians, it is not in the Bible? No. They were written to specific churches with specific issues to handle. But one thing is common to all New Testament books, that is, their background is the Old Testament. So therefore, and we're going to develop this as we go further. Are you getting something out of this? Huh? Are you getting something out of this? Good. So what is a codified silence? A codified silence is an assumption by the New Testament writer, number one, that he knows his audience. That's the first assumption. The second in the codified silence is that there are things that he had explained somewhere else apart from the letter. He had explained somewhere else apart from the letter. Now look at me. This morning, I'm not talking about prayer. Now, if somebody comes in and summarizes today's sermon and doesn't find anything about prayer or doesn't find anything about evangelism, he says, from what I heard today, the man does not teach on evangelism and prayer. No. I have an assumption. I'm talking to members of Saints Community Church that I taught last week and the week before, that were in different meetings where we taught on prayer and evangelism. So my not talking about evangelism and prayer today is codified that you already have heard me on evangelism. That's what I'm saying this morning. So I am not being silent about evangelism this morning because it's not important. I'm being silent on evangelism this morning because that is not the subject I'm dealing with this morning. So that the New Testament writer is not talking about something in the Old Testament does not mean that emphasis in the Old Testament is not an emphasis in the New Testament church or the churches pastored by New Testament authors. So the codified silence and assumption that you are reading the Old Testament, that you are his direct audience, and that he has taught you or he's teaching you the whole book of the Old Testament and is explaining it to you. So what then will help us to read the New Testament or the Old Testament from the Old Testament is their method of interpretation. And there is no method of interpretation by the Old Testament, New Testament writer that invalidates the Old Testament. Not one. So we all have to sit where they sat and know how to use, understand, and apply the Old Testament. Therefore, if the New Testament writer is silent, doesn't talk about it, let me give you one simple one, that may look like, wow, there's nowhere in Paul's letters where he mentions tithes. Not one single place. Not one. The writer of Hebrews is the only one, and there are debates whether it was Paul or not, I don't want to get to that this morning, whether that's Hebrews 7. And that's the place. Then Jesus also spoke about tithe, referring to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And of course in Luke 18, that Pharisee also, who said, I pay my tithes. You know, he talked about it. And the emphasis on the tithe is really sparse. It's scarce there. So, Ezekiel's too, like we do, it means that the New Testament writers did not talk about tithe. That would be ridiculous. Because the tithe is too overwhelming in the Old Testament not to have even mentioned it. What would they have said to make them not talk about tithe? Guys, forget about tithe. That's their teaching service. No. Did they explain it? Now, if we go further and begin to read about the concept of tithe, the first thing you notice is that the tithe came from man. It was Abraham that gave it to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And because in the Chaldeans, they used 10% or tenth of the spoils of war to honor vassal kings or to honor nobles. It didn't come from God's mouth. Alright? Then his grandson Jacob also promised the tithe. Then we go to the Old Testament, let's say the Exodus, where the concept of tithe was talking about and all that. So, did Paul teach the tithe? We don't have it in his epistles. But, now, remember, I'm going to go to this as well, that we said the Old Testament is not the message, but the what? Cultural context. So the cultural context is a man takes 7% of the child then. You don't have to be born again to give tithe. People were doing it before Abraham. People still do it today. without having the Bible. So it's a human culture. Alright? So the New Testament writer is not bound to sustain the culture. He's talking to Gentiles. Alright? So what he will sustain is the theology. The theology of honoring people materially. And you'll find that in the fact that Paul gives instruction, 1 Timothy 5:17-18, and 1 Corinthians 9:19-20, and he says, you support those who are priests. Now, there are no priests in the New Testament church like the Old Testament books. But we have pastors and leaders. Paul brings them together on the same table, and he says, you support them materially. So what has he done? He is silent about the tithe, but he is loud about the message in the tithe. It talks about helping the poor, helping the widows, helping the orphans. That's what the tithe represented. So the silence is codified. The silence is codified because it's assumed you are his audience. He had explained the cultural context to you and then explained the theology. So that silence is not a de-emphasis. That silence is an assumption that you understand it. Because you are not his immediate audience. So in understanding scripture, the fact that something is not in Paul's letters, and you find in Isaiah or Jeremiah, doesn't mean you should discard it. Rather, understand it. What Jesus taught the apostles to do is to have a tsunami. Luke 24:45. Read the scriptures together. That is the discipline of a student of scripture, particularly the New Testament. Let me see your hands by following this. Come on. So the codified silence, I'm going to build on it next week, is an assumption by a writer that you are his audience and that elsewhere he had explained it. Listen again. The New Testament authors, all of them were church pastors. And their primary mode of teaching the congregation was not letters. It was live audiences where you saw them teach for months, years. And what they taught for months and years could never have been captured in a 5-page letter. So the silence and assumption that you are his audience. Again, the epistles were follow-up letters. Follow-up letters. Follow-up letters are summarized. Follow-up letters are short codes. They are not elaborate. So, that it is not in the New Testament doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. Simply means the author is silent about it with an assumption that you are his immediate audience reading it and he had explained this to you elsewhere. Now, listen to this, put a caveat there. It doesn't mean the author wants you to practice what the Old Testament audience practiced. No. It simply means just like the author explained the Old Testament explicitly, today's writers, today's teachers, must stand where they stood. Just like the audience will sit where Paul's audience sat, today's teachers of Paul must stand where he stood and do justice to the Old Testament books the way he did. Let me see how you're following this. Come on. Is it making sense to you? So I repeat it again. The codified silence is an assumption that you are the audience of this writer. And that elsewhere, he's teaching you other subjects that are not necessarily in that letter. And he knows, assumes, that you are reading the Old Testament studiously as he taught you. So, we therefore must run away from the temptation of segregating scriptures without explaining them. Never dismiss Bible passages because you don't understand it or you think they are not for you. If you say, well, I'm not Israel, so what is written in Malachi is not for me. Neither are you a Roman. is that you live in Rome. But all the New Testament letters were not written to you. So you must sit where they sat, cross the barriers of their language, one, the context of the statements, two, and of course, the books that they were equally reading. Therefore, we must never escape the rigors that the Ephesian church went through when Paul took them on for 3 years and he taught them every day. We can't escape the rigor. We can't escape the rigor of the church in Rome who had multiple teachings. We can't escape the rigor of Galatia. We can't escape the rigor. We have to go through that rigor as well and read the Old Testament, understand it, and study it. Jesus didn't take chances. He took 40 days, Luke 24, 25 to 27, Luke 24, 44 to 45, to teach his disciples. 40 days of everyday teaching. That's like a whole year service or 2 year service in many places. I'm saying several hours. Jesus would teach from morning till evening. Moses did the same thing. Imagine 6 or 12 hours every day in 40 days is 480 hours just to explain why he rose from the dead. Now pay attention. If you split that into church services today, and we have 52 Sundays, right? 52 Sundays, and people hardly teach 1 hour. So 52 hours. It will take 8 years of that kind of service to understand what Jesus taught about his resurrection in 40 days. Who's following what I'm saying here? 8 years of everyday 1 hour teaching, which is rare in some places. Everyday 1 hour teaching, no side talks. Are you here? No, what else do they do? I'm a Christian, I stay in the temple. So, no side talks, no comedian coming to show, nothing is distracting you. Everyone just focus on Bible study. 6 to 6. 40 days. So you have 480 hours. This is at the back of 3.5 hours of almost everyday teaching. He took them to the wilderness and taught them for 4 days. So Moses taught from morning till evening for 7 days. That's how they teach in the Bible. Now, split that. I'm saying that you will, to understand what happened in Luke 24, you, in today's kind of services. Let me even say, Saints Community Church. So I'll praise you a little bit. 2 hours of teaching. 52 weeks a year is 104 hours. Am I right? Right? You will need 5 years. About 5 years of this service. 5 years of not missing one service because of rain. Amen? Thank you. That's a prophecy, right? 5 years of not coming late to church. Can you say amen from the back? Amen. Oh, thank you. 5 years to have the experience that they had on the road to Emmaus and afterwards. 5 years. Consistently coming to church, listening 2 hours, and going back home. So, if that person now writes a letter to that audience, he says he does not emphasize something. Are you sure he didn't emphasize it? Or you were not there? So it qualifies silence, an assumption that you were in this audience. And you are reading the books that they read. So it's not a silence. It's an emphasis that is deliberate. Because of an assumption that other emphases have been taken care of in other times. Look at Matthew 24. You notice in the last few months, have been talking a lot around this concept because it's very vital. Matthew 24 and verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So in today's grammar, we have put second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. The doctrine of the rapture. Where Jesus comes back to take the saints away. It comes to, you know, zap, they call it, to zap them out of the world. So people, because of that, have come up with different things about 666, trumpet will blow, people will, you know, and every time a major thing happens in the world, people are always scared, is the world coming to an end? So there's that assumption that Jesus was talking about a second coming, even though that phrase second coming is not found anywhere. Now, but look at how much traction it has gained. Look at how much, if you dare to say it, in some places today, you'll probably be looked at like a major heretic. A major one. If I major heretic. I remember years ago, just explained, this was 1996, I was just explaining that John 14, I'll talk about in the second service, was not talking about rapture or when you die. And practically, you know, the annoyance, you see, there was annoyance. But one guy, yeah, that was it. One guy got up and left just before me. And just, a scripture we know. In my father's house, there are many mansions. He's only coming to tell us that he's not in heaven. He's this one. Hey, look at this small boy. You know, of course, to the glory of God, I must have learned how to better explain it today. But you see, it's such a big elephant in the room. If you tell someone today, excuse me, don't expect Jesus to come back home. He's Lamba. He goes, eh? Heretic. Heretic. But look at how, what we have built this upon. This thinking has built so many things. If you, in fact, it became so scary at some point. One guy told me, if you want one, make it come. Who they come when they give dates? No dates, no dates. Just they wait. If you want one, make it come. Let me help you out. The guy gets tired of it. But look at what he didn't say. Now, this text has other texts that if you read them together, two things will come to you. You will not have the idea that people have today. Look at Mark's gospel in 12. You in church? Can we move a bit faster? I'm slow already, right? Could you find silence? How about I'm slow? Am I not slow enough? Okay, I think I am. Mark 13, quick. Now, verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones that the buildings are. So, just like Matthew 24, go to Matthew 24, where were they seated? Matthew 24, 1. He went out and departed from the temple, disciples came to him, to show him the building of the temple. So, the context of this conversation is where? At the temple. It's not about COVID. Do you hear me? It wasn't about Ukraine war with Russia. No. It was around the temple. So, he said, show us, now look at the verse 2. See out these great thing, buildings, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Look at verse 4. Let's go. Let's read verse 4 together. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Are you here? Good. Luke's gospel, the same thing. Verse 5. As some spake of the temple, how it adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. Let's take 7 together. Then he asked, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? This is too consistent. The conversation was about the temple. Now let me show you one that should have cleared the air. most easily. John 2. How many of you hate people to take your words out of context? Particularly when they withdraw money that you didn't ask them to withdraw. Right? You say, I thought you said I should spend everything. Ha! Ha! So where's the money? I'm sorry, sir. I said, where is the money? I didn't ask for sorry. Where is the money? Ha! Now imagine quoting Jesus out of context. I said, ah. I said, that's not what he meant. That was what the Holy Spirit told me. Yeah, Holy Spirit will pay my money back. John's Gospel 2:13. And the Jews passed over the land, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's take 14 together. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and those that children of money. Okay, so again, he's in the temple. 16. And said to them that sold them, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Disciples, remember it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Let's take 18 together and slowly. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? 19. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. This should have explained it. So the question in Matthew, Mark, Luke was about the temple, right? Huh? And the question here too was about the temple. So you have conversations that we have lifted out of context to mean what he never said. He didn't say it. He never said it. Now, let me show you one that is very interesting. Look at Mark 14. Now, you know the story of this woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, okay? In woman with the alabaster box. She had been used for many sermons. Breakthrough alabaster box. Where's the alabaster box? That pain in your life. Don't go and give up for your stuff. You know what I'm saying? She went to the box and poured it on his head, so let's speak. And there's some that had ignition within themselves. Why was this waste of ointment? Now let's go to the quick one. So Jesus said to them, in 7, you have the poor with you always. Why I'm referring to this one is because all the 4 Gospels captured it. And you may do them good, but we have not always. We have not always. She had done what she would. She's come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, verse 9, let's take verse 9 together. I say unto you, wheresoever this Gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, also that she hath done shall be spoken of for memorial for her. We have a problem here. How many of you preach the gospel during the week? What a call. You preach the gospel this week. Did you mention her name? Hello! Jesus! Zero! Because he said, everywhere is preached. But you preached this week, you didn't mention her name. Jesus didn't say, it should be said. He said, no. He said, everywhere, the gospel is preached. What she has done will be spoken of. Was he wrong? All the 4 gospels captured it. Matthew 26. And verse 13, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also be this, that this woman has done to be told for a memorial of her. Oh my God. Luke 7, 36 to 38. what she did was mentioned, but this didn't come up. John 12. John 12. Verse 1 to 3. What she did was mentioned. Jesus said in verse 7, let her alone against the day of my burying, as she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you don't have always. So what did he mean by what she has done will be a memorial? You and I haven't preached this. You and I didn't even talk about it in the last 1 year. Or maybe 5. You know, we have never even read it. You know the story, but we've never spoken about it. And Jesus is so sure that this will be said. Now, pay attention. The first thing you need to realize is that the people he was talking to, right, did not preach from these books, right? The gospel they preached was oral. From what Jesus had done, then the Old Testament. Okay? Therefore, this must be an interpretation that they understood. What he gave to Jesus is a sign that he will be buried. And what he gave to Jesus was a sign of the value of his death. And obviously his resurrection. And they didn't pay attention to it, but just like many instances, upon the resurrection, this fact will come up. So the audience understood what he was saying. Until you see to where they sat, you don't know what he's talking about. We always assume that Jesus is saying something very close to where we are. I'll pick one more. I'm coming back to this later on. In Matthew 24 and 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. We've done this study before. But notice that Jesus' words were so lasting. Nobody spoke like this. There's nobody in human history who spoke words that are everlasting. Nobody in human history. That's all my, I know that this is my drama. They watch it everywhere in the world. Nobody ever said it. Jesus said it definitely. And in Matthew 24, 35, it says, Matthew 24 and 35, it says, quick one, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, I believe we've done the study on the heaven and earth here, right? Is that the temple? Shall pass away. Just what we read earlier on. But my words will not. So, it puts validity on his words that, look, what I'm saying will come to pass. We've seen the John 12. What's he talking about? Let me show you another one. That's very interesting. Mark 13 and 30. I'm deliberately opening these things up so you know where the challenges came from. Is that this speaker has a codified silence, assuming you are his audience. Mark 13 and verse 30. Mark 13, pardon me, and verse 30. I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these be done. Now, what is he saying? The things we read earlier in Mark 13. The sign of your coming. Says this generation, rumors of wars. Says this generation shall not pass until all these be done. So the prophecy Jesus gave in Mark 13, let's say Matthew 24 too, anyway, quick one, Matthew 24 and 34. And 34. I say all to you, let's read that together, Matthew 24, 34, let's go. Verily I say unto you, till all this be fulfilled, this generation of pass, till all this be fulfilled. Now remember when I used to hold on to the rapture theory, that was in the very early 90s. When I got to this point, the way I explained it was this, that a generation is 50 years. Pay attention to this nonsense. It's 50 years, between 40 and 50 years, that when Israel comes back together, then the Antichrist, the conjoining is so mighty. So Israel came together as a nation in 1948, so we said, by 1998, is that a prophecy? That the 50 years would have been accomplished. Thank God there was no social media to record. And those were the days that I didn't have any recording anyway. So I'm grateful to God that they didn't say, bro, come, it is written. That would have been a mess. He said, whatever Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, this generation is going to see it. Whatever he said. Matthew 24. And verse 34. Luke 21, 32. Luke 21. And verse 32. I said unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Now look at the next verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away, right? And my words shall pass away. So he said to this generation that right in that time, heaven and earth will pass away. He said that to them. So we have three possibilities. Okay? If it's assumed that he's talking about the end of the world is coming to an end. And he says, this prophecy of his will be fulfilled to that generation. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? Very well. There are three ways to look at the interpretation. The first one is that Jesus predicted the end of the world, that is the world coming to an end, and he was wrong. Oh, Jesus, so sorry you got that wrong. Second probability is that Jesus is talking about his second coming. Alright? And the generation he's referring to is the generation that will be around for his second coming. That's built on the second coming theory. That's what I was saying earlier on. That we just found a way of putting that generation to be the generation from 1948. How that came to pass to be, I didn't know. But since 1948 has passed on, nobody refers to that again. Just when codified silence. Alright. So that can be true. Because there is no such doctrine as the second coming of Christ. Again, if you sit where the audience sat, they didn't even know he was going to die. To now assume he was going to come back from the dead. Then come back the third time. That's not the second, that's the third time. No. There must be something he said that he did not explain, but the audience knew what he was talking about. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you getting this? Why did he explain it to them? Because it's an assumption that you are the audience. And you have the books he's referring to. Again, this is one of the things that you will need the Old Testament to explain. So, what is the third probability, which is definite? He predicted the end of things as they were. The end of an old order. Because the word world refers to how things were going. Two words are used for world. Cosmos, the present arrangement. Aeon, the time. That what is going on now? That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, to these times. So, he's predicting the end of the present order of events. And because of where he was, where did he make this statement again? Huh? Come on, where? So if the word world means how things are happening, the way things are being done, so when you use end of the world, where should your mind go to? Huh? Come on, talk to me, guys. Does that include the priesthood? Sacrifices? Come on. Mode of worship? The use of building? Yeah. The end of things as they stand. Would it also include, pay attention, the temple was in Jerusalem. Would it also include the end of the order of things of God's temple being in Jerusalem? Huh? Let me help you. In John 4, remember that conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well. She said, but you Jews say, in Jerusalem, we ought to what? Worship. So the time is coming where you no longer worship where? In Jerusalem. Is that clear? So Jesus in that conversation, did he talk about the end of the world too? Thank you. Who's following this? Come on. Alright, good. So, now how did we get to this point? Because we're able to know where did this discussion take place. What was he talking about to get to this point? Now look at the use of this generation that he did many times. Luke 11. Are you learning something? Come on guys, you learning something? Luke 11. He's not talking about the end of Nigeria. Amen. Luke 11, 29. He says, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Let's take 30 together. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to where? This generation. Alright, look at 31. The Queen of the South, let's go, shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the words and the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here. So, the use of this generation is the particular time that he lived. Those who were present. Let's see some other texts about this. Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and 12. Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and 12. Mark's Gospel 8 and 12. Why does the generation seek after a sign? There shall no sign given to this generation. Look at verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my word in these adulterous and sinful generation. Mark's Gospel 9 and 19. Mark's Gospel 9 and 19. Whole faithless generation. How long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? Bring him to me. Matthew 11, 16. Matthew 11 and verse 16. But where unto shall I liken this generation? Matthew 12 and 39. Again, the same thing we read earlier on. Matthew 12, 41. No. Matthew 12, 41. Yeah. This generation, 42, this generation, and 45. The 42, 41, and 42. Just 40, 42, yeah. 42. Then 45. Even so shall it be done to this wicked generation. Luke 23, 36. Luke 23? No. Luke 7, verse 31 instead, sorry. Luke 7, 31. I mixed that up. Men of this generation, okay. Luke 11, 29. An evil generation. 30, Luke 11, 30, Luke 11, 31, Luke 11, 32, Luke 11, 50 and 51. Of this generation, look at Luke 11, 51. It says, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation, referring to his present audience. Luke 17 and 25. But first must suffer, talking about himself, many things and be rejected of this generation. So the use of this generation was referring to his present audience. So everything in Matthew 24, Mark 13, okay, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 came to pass before that generation. That audience saw it. It's not for now. What he said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 came to pass to that particular audience and generation. Let's look at a few things he said. We'll probably look at that later. That when he said it, in Mark 14, okay, Mark 13, I'm sorry, Mark 13, the Son of Man, verse 6, just before he talked about this, a certain man planted in his vineyard and came and sought fruit and found none. So he talked about fruit, vineyard, the fig tree, 7. Then he said, it bared fruit well. What did he do? He came seeking fruit and finds none. He cut it down, verse 7. Why combated the ground? Then he answered to the, and said, Lord, let it be alone this year till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, he says, well, if not, then after that, you should cut it down. So he talks about, you know, planting a fig tree, and if it doesn't bring forth fruit, he cuts it off. Mark 13. So pay attention to this. This is vital. So he talks about a fig tree. Then he also speaks about the parable of the sower. Look at that. Now in Mark 11, what did I just read? I think I read Luke. Alright, sorry for that. Go to Mark 11. I read Luke. Mark 11. I read Luke now. I said Mark 11, again, where is he? In verse 12. And on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree far off, having leaves, he came to it, haply might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. But the time of figs was not yet. So what did he say? No man eat fruit of thee thereafter forever. Is that what we read in Luke now? Sorry, let me go back to that Luke. I think I... Okay. Luke 13. Luke 13 says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, verse 6, and he came and sought fruit thereof and found none. And he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years have come seeking fruit of this fig tree and found none. Cut it down, that why cumbered the ground? And he answered to the Lord, let it be alone this year till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit well, and if not, then we're going to cut it down. So pay attention to that. Jesus now comes to the fig tree, and he finds no fruit, and he says, no man eat of this, Mark 11:14, hereafter forever. So he says, no one eats of this forever. But as soon as he's done there, he comes to Jerusalem, verse 15, and goes into the temple. Follow the significance. He goes into the temple afterwards. Then he drives out those who are changing money, and he says that this temple is also coming down. Now the fig tree represents Israel. That's why in John 15:1 it says, I am the true vine. My father is the husbandman. When he said that, the audience knew he's saying, I'm the true Israel. So the same time that he cursed the fig tree and said, no man eats of you forever, he goes into the temple and he says, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I will raise it again. Put the two things together. They are very significant to what he meant by the end of the world. Now, in Mark 11 again, We said from 15 through to 17 or 19. He is in the temple, and he will order things going on in the temple. If you read John together with that, he said, I will raise it up in 3 days. In Mark 11, 17, he said, it's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Then he goes back in 20 and 21 and talks about the fig tree. Now pay attention to this one. In verse 21, Peter said, Master, the fig tree that you curse has withered away. Then he said, have faith in God. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. There was no mountain in what he was saying. And shall not doubt in his heart. There was no mountain. He was talking about fig tree. But shall believe that those things that he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever that he says. What is the significance of mountains? The mountain there will represent the temple he just spoke about. So Jesus is talking about the fig tree being cursed, then the mountain coming down, and the temple also coming down. So if you put the fig tree together, and the mountain and the temple, this is what they meant by the end of the world. The end of the order of this has come. That's the significance. So the temple is the center of all the events in the nation of Israel. The center stage. He's saying this is coming to an end. So Jesus is talking about the destruction of that temple. And not just that, the building of a new one. So in cursing the fig tree, he's saying the order of this has come to an end. By speaking about a fig tree also, he's talking about a new vine and new branches, and the father is still the husband man. So, in Mark 12, the chapter after this, in Mark 11, it talks about the temple, it talks about the building of the new temple. In Mark 12, in verse 1, a certain man planted a vineyard and set an edge about it. He digged a place for the vineyard and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman who went to the far country. At the season he sent to his husbandman a servant that he may receive from the husbandman or other men of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him, they beat him, and sent him away empty. In verse 4, he sent another one. They cast stones, pounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully, handed him. He sent another, and they killed him. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, this refers to the prophets, right? Are you here? Luke 11. Now, if therefore, look at 6. Let's take 6 together. Okay, let's take 5 first. And again, let's go. He sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Now, is this about the prophets? Huh? All right, good. Now, look at verse 6. Let's take 6 together. One son, is well beloved. He sent him also the last. Now, is Jesus the last of his prophets? Go on, come on, go on. Saying, they will reverence my son. But of those husbands said among them, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and do what? Destroy it. And give the vineyard unto others. Let's take 10 together. Have you not read this? The stone. Hold on. Stone is temple, right? Alright. Come on, go on. The stone with the builders rejected is become what? Let's take 11 together. This was a lost, not a brand new car, amen. Go on. This was a lost doing, and it's what? Is it coming together? Is it coming together? So, the cursing of the fig tree, the taking people out of the temple, speaking about the mountain, are they the same thing? Huh? Come on. End of the world, sign of thy coming. Are you here? Good. So, Jesus, in Matthew 24, is speaking about the end of the order of things. Because the moment the husbandman, also the Lord of the vineyard, he sent his son, that was the last one. Jesus was the final one. And when he is rejected, you have judgment. Now, if we back up a bit, we'll look at it next week. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, judgment came to Israel when they rejected Christ, anointed men. And a key element of God's judgment in Israel was destruction of the temple, taking away the ark. And that's what he was talking about. So if you look at the death of Jesus, right, a key element of what he was accused of was what he said about the temple. In Mark 14, verse 57. Mark 14, verse 57. Is there a coming of Jesus? Yeah. It's not a return, and it's not this text of the Bible. Mark 14. Let's take 55 together through to 59. Are you ready? Are you ready? Mark 14, are you there? Mark 14, 55. Are you there now? Let's go. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Let's take 56. Many bore false witness against him, but the witness agreed not together. 57. They were silent and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." 59. But neither so did their witness agree. So, they really didn't agree on it. But, in John 2, John said he spoke of the temple of what? His body. Now that's key. It's key to know what he's talking about. He's talking about the temple of his body. Why is the temple so important in this interpretation? I will play it again. The temple is the centerpiece of Bible theology. God is making a home for himself. And he gives to Israel a picture of what he wants in a physical, man-made, human-built temple. So, pay attention. The temple was everything. That's why Matthew 26, learn something. Are you learning something? Matthew 26. Okay, Paul, go there. Look at Matthew 27. Get Matthew 26 later. Matthew 27, verse 50. Let's read it together. When he died. Matthew 27, 50. Let's go. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, you got up the ghost. 51. And behold, the veil of the temple. Okay. Oh, hold on, hold on. Is this prophecy coming to pass? Huh? Come on. Are we here? Let's go again. The veil of the temple was rent in the twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Something happened to the temple. Is this judgment? Huh? Come on. You tore the veil. Is that it? Alright. So it's judgment and the beginning of a new order. The temple is the center point of everything. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the enemy came to Israel, they took the ark away. When the ark is gone from the temple, it becomes, "They face me, I face you." Let me stand. So the temple was the center point of everything that was being done. Why was Jesus crucified? They tried to say something about the temple. They didn't get that. But again, in Matthew 26, what upset the high priest? Listen to this. This is vital. This is important. You shouldn't miss this one. Matthew 26. Now, after they had tried to pin him with saying he will destroy the temple, 61, I'm able to destroy this temple of God and to build it in 3 days, the high priest arose and said to him, "Answer." And thou said nothing. what witnesses have against you. Now let's say 63 together and 64. Let's go. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Let's take 64 together. Let's go. Come on, everybody, let's go. Jesus said to him, I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Hold on. He's saying to that high priest that he will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of power. This is not going to happen after now. He spoke to his audience that they are going to see it. Look at verse 65. The high priest raised his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. We don't need any further witnesses. This is what he was guilty of and why they killed him. He said, you will see it. The Son of Man coming in power. Matthew 16. Are you here? Come on, guys, are you here? Let's take 27 together. Go, come on, let's go. For the Son of Man, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. 28. Verily I say unto you, there is some standing here that, till they see coming in his kingdom. Praise the Lord. So Jesus coming in the cloud, did it come to pass here? So we need to know what it means. He said, those there will not see death. Again, let's sit where they sat. They were not expecting him to die, so they were not envisaging a second coming or a returning. No, they were not. So some things are clear. Alright. One, Jesus' prophecy will come to pass when the temple is destroyed, right? Are you here? It's come to pass. Did this happen? Yes, it did. Barely 40 years after he made this statement, that temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was invaded. The temple came down. So, was Jesus talking about a second coming? No. Was he talking about a rapture? No. Was he talking about people disappearing? No. Nothing of such nature. Was he talking about the end of the world? The end of the world referring to the temple. And God will build a new world, a new temple, new priests, new sacrifices. This one is coming to an end. And they will see the signs that this physical one will come to an end. There will be an invasion in Jerusalem. We're going to look at that. Time is gone today. But those who were present saw that fulfillment. So many times, we're guilty of not hearing what the audience heard. We're guilty of imposing our thinking today on the scriptures. Usually, it becomes a major problem. Jesus spoke like many Old Testament prophets. By next week, we'll examine it. We'll see how that language will speak from Daniel, it will speak from Isaiah and Jeremiah. That what he said had happened before. So, they were sure that by what he said, this is a repeat, a pattern in disobedience, but this time around, something he said that was unique was God is going to build this one by himself. And this will be for all nations. And it will never come to an end. It will be indestructible. Like he said in John 4, it will not be in Jerusalem or any mountain. That is the end of all buildings and the beginning of a new order in the things of God. Now, what's the significance of this? We are expecting God to do what he has done. The end of the world has happened. Imagine somebody coming to the service at this point. And he hears, the end of the world has happened. He said, what did you bring me here to do? The end of the world as spoken by Jesus here has happened. And what will help us the most is to go back in time, to read what he was reading, to hear what they heard, and they will understand. What we call the rapture today, the coming of Christ, is an event that has taken place. Is there a coming of Christ to expect? Yes, but not this one. This one has happened. All the things he said will happen in Matthew 24 came to pass already. A new temple has been built. And truly, I close here, the high priest saw him come in glory and power. Coming that next week, he saw him in the church. The church fulfills that coming of Jesus in the clouds of glory. Hebrews 12:1 says we are surrounded with a cloud of witnesses. The church of Jesus. In Acts 9, Paul the Pharisee, he's attacking the churches. Jesus appears to him. So who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. So Jesus had come in the clouds to fulfill that prophecy. He told them before his death, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to what? Prepare a place for you. So that where I am, there you may be also. It's very important that we understand what the Word of God is saying and what is not saying. There are people today expecting Jesus to come back, and he's right there with them. And they're expecting God to do what he has done. We bless this morning. Stand to your feet and give him praise. Continue here next week. Amen. Be blessed. Stand to your feet. Bless his name. Oh, Father, we thank you. Savior of the world.